Lloyd mentioned about, have I made any changes to my sermon while we were sharing. Honestly, folks, I want you to know that the sharing time is a sermon in itself. It is, I don't think you realize how much that means to me as a pastor to hear our family share and pray for one another. I think it's just tremendous. So thank all of you for opening your hearts. I want to say to Crystal, you know, Crystal, you may be a stranger to the world, but you're our sister. You're not a stranger to us, so you're home.
Thank you.
Thank you. And I don't know how you just opening your heart to us and how the Lord has used you to encourage all of us. Thank you, Crystal, very much.
I'm honored, to be honest.
Thank you. Thank you. We love you. All right. We're going to be in God's Word this morning for a few minutes. First Peter, chapter 1, beginning in verse 12. 1 Peter chapter 1, we're making our way verse by verse through 1 Peter. And last week we spent the entire hour on the glories of our salvation, our glorious salvation in Christ. And these next verses follow as a natural response to salvation. We know we can sit and rejoice at our salvation in Jesus Christ and glory in Him and sing and just feel the presence of God, but if it does not cause us to live for Christ, then it's empty. Faith without works is dead. Now, what that means is if you say you have faith in God, but that does not follow in obedience to God, you don't have faith in God. You can say it all you want, but if your faith does not cause you to obey God, and to follow Him and to honor Him in your life, it's not a genuine faith. You're fooling yourself. And that's how these verses begin. Verse 13 begins, therefore, meaning that what you've heard in the first 12 verses, therefore, as a response to this, and Peter now goes into six imperatives for Christian living, is what I've entitled this message. Now, these aren't imperatives because I think they should be imperatives, or in my judgment, these are imperatives. They're written in the Bible and in the imperative mood. A verse that is in the imperative mood, or a verb, is a verb that says what this is saying is not an option. You don't have a choice to do it or not to do it. It is a necessity. This is the way you are to live. And there doesn't even need to be any discussion about this. And so I want you to know that what we're reading are God's imperatives, not mine. I haven't chosen six imperatives out of the Word. These are God's imperatives for us as we live our lives for Christ. And the first three are found in verse 13. And if you don't have your Bibles with you, please open them to 1 Peter 1:13. It's the red book next to your hymnal. The first imperative, be mentally alert. Verse 13, therefore, prepare your minds for action. Jesus said, when a lawyer tested Jesus with this question, teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? Jesus replied, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. Now the underlining and the italics are mine, but that's what I wanted us to look at that because we know, loving God with all my heart and soul, meaning I'm just so overwhelmed with the love of God. It's something that comes from within me, but what does it mean to love God with my mind? All my mind. This is the first and the greatest commandment. I think that outside, those who are not a part of God's family as we are, often think that there should be a sign on the outside of every church, leave your brains outside before entering the church. That because I'm a person of faith, that means I don't have to use my mind. I don't have to use logic, reason, common sense, rational thinking. Nothing could be farther from the truth. Because I have faith does not mean that God does not work through my mind as well. We are to love God with all of our minds, meaning that I let God determine what comes into my mind and how I respond in my obedience as God, what right now, through His Word. He's using our minds. He's focusing on our minds. What does Romans 12:2 say? That we are not to be conformed to the world, but we are to be transformed by how? The renewing of our minds. And we've been doing that all morning, and we're doing that right now. We're allowing God's Word to wash through our minds, wash out the sin in the flesh, and bring in His Holy Spirit. That's what we're doing right now. Listen to what R.C. Sproul, one of my favorite Bible teachers, who's no longer with us, he's in heaven, but he said, he says it again, he's one of those that after hearing him, I say, why can't I say it like that? Here's what R.C. Sproul said. Nothing can be in the heart that is not first in the mind. And if we are hoping to have an experience with God directly, whereby we bypass the mind, we are on a fool's errand. It can't happen. We might increase emotion, entertainment, or excitement, but we're not going to increase the love of God because we cannot love what we do not know. A mindless Christianity is no Christianity at all. Amen to that. And so the first thing, the first imperative, prepare your minds for action. And you do that by being here this morning, by reading your word, by engaging intellectually with other people and sharing your faith with them. You are preparing your minds for action, and you are getting ready to say, God, whatever you bring into my mind, through your word or through your spirit, I will respond positively to, and I will do what you want me to do. The second, be morally disciplined. Verse 13 goes on to say, be self-controlled. As simple as that, be self-controlled. Or self-control, when we think of being self-controlled, the self-control is the last of the nine aspects of the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Remember? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. So when we say be self-controlled, we're really saying be spirit-controlled. Let the Holy Spirit control your appetites, your habits, the things that you do. It's literally, the word literally in Greek is be sober. Don't become drunken, intoxicated. And we think of that by not being drunk or sober as alcohol and drugs. But folks, there's a lot in this world that can make you drunk. Social media can make you drunk. Let me tell you, folks, if you're addicted to social media, you need to really check yourself. Am I out of control here? Am I not even in control of my own thoughts and where I find truth today? Because of social media bombarding us with all this information, half of it not even factual or truthful. We think of materialism, how easy it is to lose control and to become materialistic in some very subtle ways. We don't have to drive around a Cadillac to be materialistic. We can be materialistic even if we're poor, because all we think about is getting more, right? I think of the whole focus today on maintaining your health and your beauty and your fitness. That can be an addiction, that we're out of control. Our whole life is spent making sure that this physical life is maintained, when in a few years we're going to heaven anyway. This life is only very, very brief, like a vapor. It's here and then it's gone. Be self-controlled. 1 Peter 5:8 reminds us, be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. When we lose control, the devil gains control. Be self-controlled. Thirdly, be spiritually focused. Look at verse 13. Set your hope fully on the grace to be given when Jesus Christ is revealed. That's talking about when Jesus comes back, when he reveals himself to the world, and every knee bows before him, and every eye and every mouth confesses that he is Lord of all. That's where our hope is to be set fully, not partially, not mostly, fully or completely, as the word tells us. And if I set my hope on anything else other than fully on Jesus Christ, I am not obeying God. I am not following what God wants of me. And when we do this, when we say, whatever else happens in my life, I know one thing. No one can take away my hope in Jesus Christ. No one can. No one can take that from you. The devil can't take it from you. And when you have your hope fully set on something which is guaranteed to come in your life, then when you don't get in this world what you hope to get, you're not going to be that disappointed. When your plans don't work out the way you wish they would work out, you're not going to be so down and depressed that you can't go on. Because after all, your hope is set fully on Christ when he is to be revealed. I'm moving on rapidly, but we need to get through this. Be holy in all you do. Well, that's easy, right? Now, that's the tough one. Be holy in all you do. The word holy means set apart, different, God-like, Christ-like in all you do. Verse 14, as obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. Don't go back and live like you lived before you were redeemed by Christ. And 2 Peter 2:21 and 22, it would have been, now Peter is talking here about the false teachers that were coming among them, trying to lure them away from Christ. And he said, if you want to know whether these men are of God, just look at their lives. Because he said, it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than to have known it and then turn their backs on the sacred commandment that was passed unto them. Of them, the Proverbs are true. A dog returns to its vomit, and a sow that is washed goes back to her wallowing in the mud. I didn't grow up on a farm, so I have never witnessed a sow after it's washed going, why would you even wash a sow? I asked myself that question, but I guess they are. I guess you have to wash a sow. But I've never seen a sow return to wallowing in the mud, but I've watched a dog eat its vomit. That's disgusting. It makes me want to vomit, right? When you see that. But the reason God has chosen these Proverbs is that that's how disgusting sin can be. And yet, it's tempting to do it. That's how devious the devil is. He will tempt you to do things that are disgusting to do, that you quit doing when you came to Christ, and then you go back to doing them. And you're disgusted with yourself. But he says that's what happens when you turn away from God and do not let God control your life. And then verse 15, he says, moving on from this, just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. Being holy by trying to be holy is an impossibility. And Christ will never make you, in and of yourself, a holy person. You're holy in him. Here's how Oswald Chambers put it. Now, I'm going to read this carefully because, and then I'll try to explain what he's saying. It is quite true to say, I can't live a holy life. But you can decide to let Jesus make you holy. Jesus Christ came to make us holy, not to tell us to become holy. He came to do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. The one marvelous secret of a holy life is not in imitating Jesus, but in letting the perfections of Jesus manifest themselves in our mortal flesh. Now you can read that 10 times and still, so what is he trying to get at? Let me give an example of what I think he's saying there. Years ago, I was talking to a man who was about to end his marriage. They were having some issues, and he said, Pastor Rick, he said, my issue is I'm not a patient man. I've never been a patient man. And as a Christian, I prayed to God to make me a patient man, and I'm still not a patient man. I'm still impatient. I find myself not being patient with my wife and her stubbornness, and she's not doing what I want her to do, and then she's not following. And I'm for some reason, I lack the patience that I need with her. And then I asked him this. Now, you're honest. Thank you for being honest with me that you're impatient. Now, do you think Jesus has patience for your wife? Well, of course he does. He has patience for everybody. I said, now here is then how you're going to save your marriage. You're going to deal with your wife by letting his patience live through you. That's the only way you're going to do it. You'll never become patient. I've got faults. I've shared them with you before. I have character flaws that will never change. God cannot make me a different person than I am. But I can this. When I come to a situation that is challenging my faults, I can say this. I'm going to respond to this person, not in the flesh, but through the Spirit of Christ. I will act with this person, talk with this person, deal with this person by letting Jesus deal with them through me. That's holy living. And it's not something that comes easy. It's something that it's a day by day, moment by moment, realization that if there's any holiness in me, it's Christ living through me. What did Paul say? I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives through me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live depending upon the Son of God who gave his life for me. And Paul says, I die daily. Well, I'm crucified every day. And so when we're called to be holy, be holy because I am holy, it's that kind of surrender. Holiness is not struggle, it's surrender. And when I surrender to Christ, when I realize that I am never going to be the person fully that I would like to be, I have to let Jesus take over. And I'm talking about myself, every one of you in this room, the same thing. Jesus Christ can make you holy by demonstrating through him, by letting the perfections of Jesus manifest themselves in our mortal flesh. The fifth thing, be God-fearing. Boy, this is something woefully lacking today. Verse 17, since you call on a Father who judges each man's work impartially, live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear. Since you call God Father, and he's an impartial judge, who's going to judge every man's work impartially? Meaning, okay, when I stand before God in heaven, thank God through Jesus Christ, I'm never going to be judged for my sin. That was taken care of at the cross. No more. Sin, my sin is gone. But my life as a servant of God, I will stand in judgment for. And that's not heaven or hell judgment. It's just that I will be accountable for the life I live for him. Now, realizing that I still have a day where I will face God and be accountable for my life, I should live my life here in reverent fear of that. Not fear in the sense, in fact, let me put up another F.B. Meyer, there is no fear like that which love brings forth. We do not fear God with the fear of a slave or felon, but with the fear of a love that cannot endure the thought of the giving pain to the one who so loved us. My fear of God is not a frightening kind of a fear, but a fear that I have to deal with the eternal God one day. I need to live my life in this world in fear, in that sense. Let me give a healthy respect for God and who he is. My Father, the one who I will be accountable to, will keep me living a life of holiness here in this world as I surrender to God daily in my life. Let me give an illustration from A.B. Simpson. A.B. Simpson was the founder of the Christian Missionary Alliance movement. The Simpson University up in Reading is named after A.B. Simpson. He tells the story of a man back in the horse and buggy days who was looking for a coachman to be the driver of his coach, his family coach, that took him and his wife and children around. And he narrowed it down to two men who had applied for the position of being his coachman. And he said to them, I want to ask you a question. How would you drive how close could you drive my coach to the edge of a cliff without fear of going over the cliff? And the first man said, I can drive within 6 inches of the edge of that cliff. I've done it before. And I've seen the ground start to give way, but I've been able to get away and not slip over the edge. So I'm a very skilled driver. I can go within 6 inches of the edge without going over. The next driver, he said, well, what about you? He said, I can't answer that question because I've never been that close to the edge of a cliff. I try to keep as far away from the cliff and as far away from the danger as possible. Guess which one got hired? The second one. Because his healthy fear of going over the edge kept him far away from the edge of the cliff. We need to have a healthy fear of God. A healthy fear of God. Not a fear where we cringe and are afraid to even enter the presence of God, but realizing that God is a holy God and I'm accountable for him, to him for my life. Moving on from there, verse 18. You know that as a response to this, verse 18, for you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers. Now this was these Christians he's writing to were first generation Christians. And so everything that was passed down to them, there was no Christian faith passed down. He said, so everything you've inherited from your forefathers, your ancestors, it was empty. So he said, but what we have now, we have here that we were, it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from this empty way of life, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. I want to go ahead a couple and read this quote by Peter Taylor Forsyth, who said this, there was a cross in the heart of God before there was a cross on the hill of Calvary. I like that. What he's saying is what this verse is saying right here. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. Before God even created the world, he already had in his plan redeeming his creation from their sin by sending his son to die on the cross. He was chosen before the foundation of the world. And then moving on in verse 21, through him you believe in God who raised him from the dead and glorified him, so your faith and your hope are in God. And then let's go to the last one. Be devoted to one another in love. Be mentally alert. Be morally disciplined. Be spiritually focused. Be holy in all you do. Be God-fearing and be devoted to one another in love. It all culminates in our relationship with one another. Because as I'm devoted to God, as I'm obedient to God in these other areas, it will cause me to be devoted to you. And here's how we end this section. Now that you have been pure, now verse 22, now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for your brothers. Love one another deeply from the heart. That word deeply literally means with every muscle straining. It's a word of an athlete who is pursuing his race with every muscle, every fiber of his being. And we are to love each other deeply from the heart. Love is a command, isn't it? We are commanded to love each other. But if I love you only because I'm commanded to loving you, and it doesn't come from my heart, it's not enough. Let me give an example. When my first church, my second church, was in a little town called Corbett, Oregon. Most of you probably don't even know where that is. It's along the Columbia River. There was only one church in town, and we were the church, Corbett Christian Church. If you had religion, you had to come to us. We had two women in that church who were dynamic women, mature, godly women, great teachers, known in the community, but very, very strong-willed women, and they didn't get along with each other. Does that sound unfamiliar? Not at all. They loved the Lord. They loved the church. They were teachers. They were brilliant. But they really clashed with each other because they were so much alike. So much alike. And when it came to the worship assembly, you wouldn't know it that much because they respected each other and they didn't fight out in the open in public in church. But I knew what was going on and I had talked to both of them. Well, one day, Mabel got cancer. And she went through a real battle with her cancer. By the grace of God, she recovered. But I was talking to her one day, and I saw something happening between her and Esther. And I saw a relationship begin to develop that was genuine. And I was talking to Mabel about this. I said, you know, Mabel, I've noticed something, that you and Esther really have a bond that you didn't have before. And she said, you know what, Rick, what happened was this. When I got my cancer, somehow God used that cancer to break through my pride. And I was born again. And I was purified. And I began to see Esther through different eyes, through the eyes of Jesus. And I love her. I used to love her because I had to, and God commanded me to. But now I love her because I want to. I love her deeply from my heart. Isn't it amazing what God can do? And this is what Paul is saying here. Peter is saying here. He says, now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for your brothers, love one another deeply from the heart. Nothing does me so much good as to see our church loving each other. I saw it yesterday in the workday. You know, we had more than 20 people. Half the church was there for workday. Thank you all. And the love that was shared went through the work, through the breakfast, was tremendous. Hearing you share with each other your love for one another, your prayers for one another. This is what it ought to be. This should be the normal Christian life. And then finishing off here, verse 23, for you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. For all men are like grass. All their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall. The next time you're overly impressed by someone, remember this verse. There's no one in this world that's not like the grass. It's going to wither and it's going to fall. But the word of the Lord stands forever. And this is the word that was preached to you. Do you realize what we have in the word of God? We have the living and eternal word of God that will stand forever. I read just recently of a very sad story of a family that was flying off to a resort in a private plane. They crashed. Everybody was killed except one little girl, little toddler, 3 years old, 4 years, I forget exactly. But she didn't die in the crash. She lived. And it was 2 weeks before the rescuers found the crash. And by that time, she was dead. No food, no water. And they found that within 30 feet of this little girl was a 30-day supply of food and water, that she could have just gone and survived. But she didn't know what was there. We have the living Word of God. The world is dying of hunger and thirst for something that will last. And they've invested their lives in things that fall apart, disappoint, come to an end, withers and dies. Our job is to say to the world, we have found the answer, and that answer is God through Jesus Christ our Lord. May God bless you as you go this week. Bless you as you grow crystal, wherever you go, and take the Word of God with you. And let's make sure that we have our hope fully set on Christ when He will be revealed. Let's pray as we go. Thank you, Father, for this wonderful hour of worship and sharing. I thank you for the love that you put in our hearts through your Holy Spirit. Not only the love that we have for you, but for one another. And I pray, Heavenly Father, that we might be a light to the world of darkness. We are surrounded, Lord, by darkness. There are times during the week when we feel the presence of darkness just coming in around us and pressing down upon us. But we thank you that we have in our hearts that light that is the light of the world, Jesus Christ. May He be glorified in this church, glorified in our lives, Father, this week, in all we do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.